Our text today is chapter 10. We'll read that together. Oh, another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder thundered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven, I heard speaking again with me, saying, "Go, take the book which is in open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Jonathan and our praise team. You guys were truly a blessing this morning. Ministered to me. Think about where the Apostle Paul talks about our outward man being wasting away, but our inward man being renewed day by day. I'm sick with a stomach bug, but my soul was refreshed by that singing and those readings from God's Word. So thank you to you guys for that. I have my electrolytes handy, so if I swig these during the sermon, don't be alarmed. It beats the kaopectate I've been swigging all morning, so just bear with me this morning. We'll see if we can get through it. All right, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your gospel promises and your hope to us. Were you to keep a record of transgressions and hold those against us, we could never stand. We just begin with that starting place this morning. Lord, you have made us, by your word and your spirit, conscious of our sin, conscious of our failings, conscious of this week things we've done that displeased you, things that we've left undone that have displeased you. And God, we just admit that we deserve judgment. We're worthy of that judgment. God, we praise you this morning that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been the answer to sinners' need, that he's come and lived the life that we should have lived, obeying your law perfectly. He's come and died the death that sinners deserve to die, bearing your wrath in place of all of your people and rising again from the grave. And we thank you, Father, that by faith in him, we are counted to be righteous, wonder of wonders, counted to be righteous, and we receive full forgiveness of our sins. God, thank you for that good news this morning. I pray that its truths, Lord, that you would minister it more and more to our hearts, and that you would come now and be our teacher as we give our attention to your word. Bless your people as we hear your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. World War II produced a lot of amazing stories, but perhaps none is more amazing than the story of the Japanese Army second lieutenant, Hirao Onoda. Onoda was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang in 1944 during the period where the U.S. was reclaiming those islands from Japanese control. Given the order by his commanding officer never to surrender, and if necessary, to live on coconuts in the jungle to survive, Onoda took those words to heart. I mean, he really took those words to heart. Onoda spent the next 29 years of his life in the Philippine jungle, continuing to fight World War II as a guerrilla fighter, in expectation that one day Japanese troops would return for him and liberate the island. After all, the final words he heard from his commanding officer, a Major Taniguchi, were, quote, "It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you." To Inoda's thinking, that settled things. And so he resolved that he would fight on year after year until Major Taniguchi ordered him to stop. Fight on he did, having multiple shootouts with Philippine police, sabotaging local farmers' crops, and killing 30 civilians in his years on Lubang. Finally, in 1974, something gave way. The Japanese government, who had declared Onoda to be dead in 1959, saw photographs of him very much alive in the Lubang jungle and decided that they would locate Major Taniguchi, who was by that time an old man working as a bookseller in Japan. They flew Taniguchi over to the Philippines. He found Onoda in the jungle and finally, after 29 years, ordered him to lay down his arms and surrender. Dutifully, Onoda did just that. Dressed in military uniform, Onoda is said to have handed over his rifle and his samurai sword with perfect military bearing. But inside, Onoda was distraught. "I felt like a fool," he later said. "What had I been doing for all these years?" I think we can understand his distress. What we know and don't know in life really does make all the difference in the way we live our lives. Information is critical. Had Onoda only known what the rest of the world did, that only a few months after his deployment in the Philippines, the United States dropped 2 atomic bombs on Japan, forcing the empire to surrender and the war to end. Had he only known that, life might have been much different for him. But as it was, Onoda remained ignorant of these facts, living out a third of his life in the hot, mosquito-infested jungle when he might have gone home to be with his family instead. Now, 29 years in a jungle is a high price to pay for not knowing the truth. And if there's a cost, a high cost even, to not knowing the truth in the realm of natural things, how much more is that the case in the realm of spiritual things? Fortunately, when it comes to the most important things, such as God's end-time plan for human history, God does not want his people to remain ignorant of the facts. Instead, he's told us everything we need to believe and to live as he wants us to do. Our text today gives us 4 truths about God's end-time plan that we need to know. 4 truths about God's end-time plan that we need to know. And just at the outset, I'd like to encourage you not to see these as just bits of useless trivia that have no bearing on your life and the way you live it. No, when we believe what God has said about his end-time plan, our lives can be shaped and ordered by this knowledge. We can avoid making the mistakes that might consign us to a life of needless fear and misery, as Onoda did. Today we're going to look briefly at each one of these truths in chapter 10, and we're going to think about how we should order our lives in response. Now, before we dive into those, let me say just a brief word about chapter 10 and how it's functioning in the book of Revelation. We've been going through a section so far that focuses on another 7-fold series of judgments called the trumpet judgments. In chapters 8 and 9, where the section begins, we read about the first 6 of those trumpet judgments. But if you just thumb over in your Bible, perhaps a page or two, you'll notice that it's not until chapter 11, verse 15, that we read about the 7th and final trumpet. That's a long gap. That's a long interlude. That's a long pause. What that means is that that chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 comprise this interlude before we read about the final judgment in chapter 11, verse 15. Now, you might scratch your head about this and wonder what in the world's going on with that structure. But remember, I'll just remind you, that we saw a very similar pattern in our last 7-fold series of judgments, the seals. Chapter 6 gave us the first 6 seals, then chapter 7 gave us an interlude for a whole chapter, and then it's not until chapter 8, verse 1, that we get the 7th and final seal. You're saying, okay, I see the pattern recurring, but what's the point in these delays? What's the point in these interludes? I think maybe we could deduce 2. For one, the literary delay seems to dramatize the period of God's patience in which we now live before the final judgment. That is, we live at a time now where there's still time and opportunity for men to repent. God is still being patient with sinners as he gathers all of his people. The end isn't here yet. And we get a sense of that as we wait and wait and wait for the scene of final judgment that finally comes in chapter 11. So it's dramatized in a way by the pause here. Second, in each case that we found an interlude so far, it takes a break from describing God's judgment on the wicked to focus attention on the church and what becomes of God's people during this delay. So I think you could say there's an important pastoral purpose in these sections, whether that be to comfort God's people or to encourage them or to prepare them. And chapter 11 is where we'll see this come into clearest focus. But for now, in chapter 10, it's given to arm us with some important knowledge about God's end time plan and how we should live in response. All right, I think that brings us to the first of our four truths now that God wants us to know. And it's found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. I think we could just summarize it this way. We know who carries out God's end time plan. We know who carries it out. We know who carries out God's end time plan. All right, look at those verses with me. Verse 1 begins, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, or maybe your translation says scroll, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now let me begin with an admission here that I think I need to make about these verses as we start out. I'm not entirely sure who the strong angel of verse 1 is. I'm not entirely sure. And you're saying, well, that's a fine thing to say under a point, right, that says we know who carries out God's end time plan, right? And now you say you don't know. Good. Way to go, Pastor. Bear with me here. On the one hand, the angel is described with attributes that are given only to God and Christ in the book of Revelation. He has a rainbow upon his head, which recalls the description of God's throne room in chapter 4. His face shines like the sun, which recalls the description of the risen Jesus in chapter 1. His voice in verse 3 sounds like that of a lion, which recalls Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah in chapter 5. And he holds an open scroll, which we said before, signifies God's end time plan. It's already been revealed and is being put into effect, just as Jesus does in chapter 5. And he places his feet upon the earth and the sea in verse 2, which seems to indicate sovereignty over all of creation, like Jesus himself has. Now that might lead us to think that the angel here is Jesus, maybe in the same way that we would conclude in places in the Old Testament that the reference to the angel of the Lord is referring to the Son of God. Could be. But on the other hand, the Greek word that's translated angel here isn't used of Christ anywhere else in the book of Revelation, and in fact, it's only used of lesser heavenly beings everywhere else in Revelation. On top of that, in the very first verse of the book, you might remember that John tells us that the visions of the book are communicated by Jesus through his angel. So by Jesus through his angel, which might lead us to expect then that it's not Jesus, but his angel that's described here. And all of that leads me to just say, I'm not sure, but I don't think that has to imperil the point of knowing who carries out God's end time plan. Here's why. If this is an angel, then it's clear that he takes on these characteristics as a reflection of Jesus' glory, which comes about by his being with him, right? Some of that is radiating in a secondhand sense from this angel. So either we're reading a description of Jesus himself, or a description of a being who has been with Jesus and is commissioned by Jesus to act as Jesus' representative to execute the plan. So the angel either is Jesus or he uniquely represents Jesus. And I think we can begin to be satisfied that Jesus is ultimately the one who is behind the angel's actions. Again, notice too that because the angel is said to hold an open scroll in his hand, which earlier in chapter 5 signified God's end time plan, revealed and carried out, I think we're on good ground to say that these verses remind us that it's Jesus who's carrying out God's end time plan. Now, perhaps he's doing that directly, these verses say, or perhaps he's doing it by means of his angel, but nonetheless, it's Jesus that's bringing that about. He's been found worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals. He is qualified uniquely to receive all authority in heaven and on earth, and to bring the entire universe into the fulfillment of God's plan. Now notice another thing about these verses. I think the characteristics here of the angel in verses 1 through 3 tell us something about the nature of God and the nature of his plan that he carries out through Jesus. Notice that there's a mention in verse 1 of a cloud and also of pillars of fire. That might remind you then of how God guided and protected his people Israel through the wilderness as they trekked toward the promised land of Canaan. I think it suggests that Jesus will continue to be a faithful guide and a spiritual protector of his people until he's brought them home to live with him forever. Notice also the rainbow upon the angel's head. It reminds us of God's covenant sign with Noah, which reflects his mercy that he would never flood the earth again. Again, we're reminded that Jesus is a merciful Lord toward his people and toward any enemies who would turn from sin and trust in him now. So friends, I just want you to hear that point clearly before we move on. There is mercy for all who decide to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Mercy for all. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus has died to take away sinners' guilt, and he's risen again so that sinners, bad sinners, can be declared righteous. Will you come to him for mercy? But that's not all we see in these verses. The angel is also described as having a face like the sun, which reminds us of Jesus' absolute holiness. This holiness is what will compel him to act as a fierce judge against the wicked, sending judgments down upon them now that anticipate a greater and worse final judgment yet to come. Perhaps that idea is even suggested by the angels putting down his flaming feet on the sea and on the earth in verse 2. Remember, verse 1 told us the feet were flaming. Verse 2 tells us he put them down on the sea and the earth. And if the fire here suggests perhaps judgment on God's enemies, then it means that as a part of God's end time plan, Jesus has already begun to execute judgments on the world, just as we saw in chapters 8 and 9. The bottom line here is that the plan that Jesus is executing is both a plan of judgment and of salvation. That's God's end time plan. Judgment and salvation. It's a plan of both fierce wrath and of tender mercy. Notice that. And of course, the dividing line that determines which of these you will receive is whether you are united to Jesus in faith. In faith in him. We ignore him at our peril. I just encourage you, do not ignore him today. Here's why I think all of this is good to know. Let me bring this to some application. Here's why I think this is good for us to know. It means that we know who's controlling history, with both its calamitous judgments on the wicked and its tender mercies for the church. It's Jesus governing history according to God's plan. Now, apart from this knowledge, history can seem chaotic, it can seem purposeless, it can seem uncontrolled, as if it's just spiraling on and on out of control. But seen from this vantage point, by the eyes of faith, we see an order that is hidden from the unbeliever. We see an order that he doesn't perceive. Remember the difference we talked about in perspective that an airport has when you're walking around on the ground through the terminal or perhaps out on the runway, and the perspective that you have from the control tower. Seems like chaos on the ground a lot of times, but it seems like purposeful direction from the tower. It's the same way here. And here in this book, God, in his incredible kindness to us, beckons us up to the control tower of heaven, so to speak, as if to say, church, here's how to make sense of things. Wars and famines and disease happen, in part, it's my judgment on the wicked. Persecution and martyrdom happen to my people as my way for them, ironically, to conquer. Conversions of people from every tribe and tongue and nation happen because I delight in showing sovereign mercy throughout the globe. And my true people never lose their faith because I'm guarding them and bringing them home to glory. And over there at the controls, running this whole operation, that's my crucified and risen son, executing my plan to perfection. You may not always understand, but here's one thing you need to remember. Jesus is controlling it all. Friends, isn't that good news for us to know? History isn't spiraling out of control. Instead, God is working all things after the counsel of his will. Tragic things aren't exceptions to this. Instead, from him and through him and to him are all things. What else can we say to this but to him be the glory forever and ever? Brings us to our second truth about God's end time plan. It's found in verse 4. It might be startling to you. Here it is. We don't know everything about God's end time plan. That's what verse 4 teaches us. We don't know everything about God's end time plan. Here's what verse 4 says. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write about them. Now, at the end of verse 3, you have the angel crying out, you have the seven thunders sounding, and we don't know this for sure, but maybe an educated guess here is that the seven thunders reveal another sevenfold series of judgments, just like the seals and the trumpets and later on the bowls do. John hears them, he's prepared to write them down in this book for us, but a voice from heaven commands him to seal them up, that is to keep these things unrevealed to the church. And thus, this part of God's decree remains hidden from us. Now that is really startling and striking, I think, in a book whose purpose is an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus Christ and his work to us, right? It's a book of unveiling. It's a book of making things plain. And as you can imagine, the $64 question that keeps Bible scholars hopping is why the seven thunders have been sealed up from us. Why can't we know? Doesn't it pique your curiosity? You want to know. The bottom line, if the inability of these scholars to agree is any indication, is we simply just don't know. We simply just don't know. We simply don't know everything about God's end time plan. We know the most important things. We know all that is needed for us to live and believe as God would have us, but we don't know everything about it. And let me give you, that sounds terribly unsatisfying, let me give you three reasons why I think that's a good realization for us to come to. Three reasons that's good for us. First, I think it puts us in our creaturely place. It puts us in our place. Just when we're reading Revelation and starting to think, hey, I'm starting to get the hang of this, you know? I've pretty much got the present, the future all figured out. The sealed thunders come along and remind us, hey, there's a lot you still don't know, right? A lot you don't know. There are secret things that belong only to the Lord. It reminds us that God is God, and we're not. Unless we forget that, here's some knowledge. Notice that God wants you to know that he knows, but doesn't want you to know yourself, right? It's not as if there's no mention at all of the thunders, right? In which case, we would remain ignorant of the fact that God knows about them. No, God knows. He wants you to know that he knows, but doesn't want you to know. Take that, ego, right? Take that. A second way this can help us is that it can lead us to reflect on how very much God has revealed to us, how very much he has disclosed. The unusualness of a passage like verse 4. Or we might also think about 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul relates being caught up to the third heaven and then tells us, yeah, but I'm not permitted to disclose what I heard there. These wonderful things. Wouldn't you like to know? Well, I'm not permitted to disclose that. It reminds us just how rare these kind of texts are in the Bible in comparison to the enormous number of texts that plainly and openly reveal God's truth to us, right? And because God has revealed himself so thoroughly in Scripture, such that it makes the man of God adequate and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, that means we're not lacking anything in Scripture in order to fully know and fully do what God requires of us. Here's the bottom line. God is not holding back something essential from you in not disclosing the seven thunders. Not holding back something essential. We know all that is needed to live and to believe as God wants us to. And so that's good. The Scripture, we praise God, is in so many ways clear on its most important issues. It's intended to disclose. It's intended to be known. We're so thankful it's not a code book or a riddle or something impossible to decipher. That this is an exception tends to remind us of the rule. Here's the third way. Our incomplete knowledge about these seven thunders is good for us. Have you ever noticed how not knowing everything invites you to trust in the one who does? Have you noticed that? You might see it then, not as a frustration, but as a gift that God leaves some things veiled and hidden from us in the outworking of his providence in the world, and even here in Revelation chapter 10. It drives us to trust him, to trust that Christ really is governing the world in the interest of his church, even if we're not able to know all the particulars of this. When we have all the answers, or think we do, it might tempt us to think that we've outgrown our need for simple childlike faith. But here, when we find ourselves wishing we knew just what the seven thunders spoke, God invites us to trust that he knows, and even if we don't, he is still worthy of our trust. Still worthy of our trust. Doesn't your life, by the way, provide something of an analogy to this? Many of you would love to know what the future holds, wouldn't you? In terms of school and spouses and children and careers and ministry and even retirement one day. But for many of us, these details remain hidden to the mind of God. Remain hidden. Now, if you think you've got to know everything, you've got to know everything in advance in order to be content, this probably keeps you up at night gritting your teeth and worrying, right? I don't know the future. I want to know it. I want to have it under my thumb. But if you're okay with not knowing, so long as you know that you have a good guide who knows, then this trust in God can give you peace of mind and help you get to sleep at night. So this morning, I would say we should come to terms with our creaturely status. It often involves not knowing. And we should embrace in faith the one who knows it all, who directs it all, and who calls us simply to walk with him in faith. That's how the second truth impacts us. That brings us now to our third one. Third truth about God's end time plan. It's this: we know how history will end, and it's good news. We know how history will end, and it's good news to us. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now here's what I really love about these verses. I love how they come right on the heels of verse 4, right? It's as if, to counterbalance the fact that some things are hidden from us, God discloses here the very most important thing for us. The angel swears by God, who made creation and lives forever, that this same God will bring creation to his desired conclusion. Can you think of a lot of facts more central or important than that, right? And so if you get your tail tucked between your legs after verse 4 and saying, there's some things I don't know, well, look at verses 5 through 7. Here's the most important thing, right on a plate for you. Here's what you need to know. And that conclusion, notice, that end, that grand finale, will occur when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. There'll be no delay, he's saying, between that trumpet blast and the end. Nothing to hold it up. Nothing further that must happen first. When the trumpet sounds, there's the end. Without delay. Then the mystery of God will be finished, which is to say, God's secret plan for the history of the world will then be fully disclosed and fully carried out. And don't miss this. That consummation, that full execution of God's plan, will be good news to God's people. It'll be good news to God's people. I really regret that our English translations don't bring this out, but where our Bibles say, look at your translation, as he preached or announced or declared to his servants the prophets, the word that's used there means more fully to preach or announce or declare good news to somebody. Good news. It's from the same word family that we get our noun gospel, right? The angel is telling John that the gospel news, zoomed out, is that God will bring history to his desired conclusion for it at the sound of the seventh angel's blast. And if you'll just flip ahead, just peek ahead to chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, let's see what that will entail and why this is such good news. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what's coming. That's when the mystery of God will be fully revealed. The coming act of salvation and judgment is why the angel can call the seventh trumpet good news. That is good news for God's people. It's the same gospel news, notice, that he announced through the prophets in the Old Testament. But we know even more than they did, living where we do at this time in redemptive history. There's an echo here in these verses from Daniel chapter 12. And one of the things we see as we compare those texts side by side is that we know much more that Daniel was unable to understand. We live in a privileged time. Ours is a privileged position. And this is God declaring the most important thing, how history will end. Now, why is that good for us to know? Why is that good to know how it's all going to end? I think it's good to know that no matter what God may permit to occur on this earth before history's close, the end is still certain. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, no matter what. Our nation may spiral downward into further godlessness. Our elected officials may disappoint. Conditions may become increasingly hostile toward true Christians. Culture may become increasingly godless. Wars may break out. Famines and disease may strike. But you know what's going to happen in the end, according to the angel raising his right hand? The seventh trumpet will sound, the mystery will be finished, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Take that to the bank. That's what will happen. And when we understand this, it changes not our duties as citizens, but the basis of our hope and how we respond to disappointments in our country. Our hope does not rest in state or federal officials, or whether or not we seem to be winning the culture war, but in the Savior who will return and make all of creation his kingdom, which will have no end. Knowing that truth, then, allows us to greet adversity and disappointment with confidence, with optimism. We don't have to go to pieces with each new piece of anti-Christian legislation that's passed. We don't have to like it. We might choose to work for its repeal, but we don't cry the hopeless cry of people whose greatest hopes just got dashed to pieces. It's not the way we respond as Christians. Could it be that sometimes our anger or the black cloud of disappointment that just envelops us, this faithless disappointment, is actually indicative that our hopes have been in the wrong place, in Capitol Hill rather than Calvary's Hill? No, our hope is in the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, earth, and sea, and who preaches good news to us now, that his Son will reign over a new earth forever, a new earth in which our citizenship lies. So fellow believers, take a deep breath. We're on the winning side, and history ends in nothing but good news for us. All right, quickly, let's look at our fourth and final point about God's end time plan from verses 8 through 11. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read those verses again. I'll just say this. Here's the idea. We know that that end time plan is both sweet and bitter. We know that the plan is both sweet and bitter. So notice what happens here. Notice what happens to John when he eats the scroll as he's commanded. Just as the angel had said, it was sweet like honey in John's mouth. But in his stomach, it was bitter. You know how that feels right now, a bitter stomach. It's not good. It's not good. That scroll, remember, contains God's plans for the time in between his son's comings. It concerns, as verse 11 says, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, which is to say, the whole world, right? So this is God's cosmic plan for all of creation unveiled here. And figuratively, John is to eat it, meaning that he identifies with its message, and then to prophesy about it, which he goes on to do in the rest of Revelation. But here's the question we have to ask. Why is God's plan both sweet and bitter to John? Why is it sweet and bitter? Well, I think we could say it's sweet to God's people on just the most basic level because it's God's words to us, and we love God's words. We love to hear what he discloses to us. It's sweet to hear his voice in Scripture. I think it's also sweet because it promises that after our suffering here in this life, there will be this glorious and wonderful life to come where all tears will be wiped away and where we dwell with God forever. So that's the sweetness. I don't have to sell you too hard on that. But it's also bitter. Notice it's also bitter to John because it tells us both of the suffering that we must endure first and of the terrifying judgment that the wicked will face when God destroys those who destroy the earth. The same message that is good news to God's people is the most horrifying sort of news to his enemies. Their total overthrow and their eternal punishment under the wrath of God. And I think that means, as we just draw this to a close, that we're right to respond to the book of Revelation as I think we've been responding. There are texts in Revelation that do and should evoke these soaring joys from us and that give us sweet promises to think about. But there are also texts that should leave our stomachs bitter, so to speak, as we think about the many tribulations through which we must enter the kingdom, and even more still as we think about the terrible wrath that awaits our unbelieving friends and family if they refuse to repent. All that means that in reading Revelation and coming to understand better God's end time plan, it's normal for us both to rejoice and to sigh, to exult and to groan, to celebrate and cheer and also to weep. And so if you've kind of been saying, like, I feel like I've been feeling a little bit of that throughout the sermon series, that John's just saying that's normal to you. It's sweet and it's bitter. God's end time plan and all of its multifaceted wonder is both sweet and bitter. And as we close today, I just want you to think about how much God has disclosed to us here in chapter 10 about his end time plan. We know who carries it out, the Lord Jesus. We know that we don't know everything about it, and that's good for us. We know how it will end, as good news for us. And we know that it's both sweet and bitter, promising both salvation and suffering. Armed with these truths, friends, we can live in God's world as he wants us to. We don't have to be like Lieutenant Onoda, living our whole lives based on incomplete or inaccurate information. Instead, we can pray and praise, trust and follow, witness and suffer as God would have us, because we know what he wants us to know. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that in your kindness you have revealed these truths to us. Oh Lord, let us be instructed by them and let us apply them to our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.